Before we partake of communion this morning, I thought we'd continue in our study of the book of James. I want to push forward. Kind of a provocative title this morning, don't you think? Church Wars. James chapter 4. Strong, tough, convicting passage before us this morning, but so very important. So helpful. Let's pray together. Lord, as we sit at your table this morning, we're mindful of the tremendous sacrifice that you made that we could become members of your family, and the love and grace and mercy that you poured out upon our lives, and the unconditional love that you've shown us. Lord, while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Incredible how awesome your love is, how forgiving you are with people, how tender you are. Lord, as those who benefit from that kind of love and grace, I pray that we'd show the same to one another. That we would live those lives of love, grace, and mercy, that the world could look on and be amazed by that. Teach us about that this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. After the 9/11 attacks on our country, Pat Tillman joined the army to serve his country, and he did it great sacrifice. He gave up a $3.6 million contract extension with the Arizona Cardinals as an NFL star player to serve his country. He became an Army Ranger. Maybe you remember him. On April 22, 2004, he was on a platoon on patrol with his platoon of Army Rangers in Afghanistan, and their platoon got split up. They lost a Humvee or something. And Pat's group went a little bit further, and the remainder of the group stayed back. The group that stayed back was ambushed, came under heavy enemy fire. Pat's group went up onto higher ground to come back and try to provide cover, but in all the confusion and the chaos, the group under ambush thought they were the enemy. Shot into that platoon, Pat Tillman took shots to the head and he died on the battlefield. Now, the loss of life in war is so horrific. But so much more so when it comes from friendly fire. It seems so senseless, doesn't it? Getting hurt or killed by someone on the same team. Well, tragically, Christians who are on the same team often hurt one another. And a lot of times it's not even friendly fire where it'd be unintentional. A lot of times it's ugly. It's being intentionally divisive. And that is a tragic thing in the body of Christ. What a tragic thing when bitter fights and contentions break out in a church. And that's what our text is about this morning. Look what James says in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." Now, I know that we all wish that the church could be this perfect community. Amen. We all wish that the church could be a perfect family where everyone always gets along, no problems, no hassles, no issues, no fights. And I certainly believe as Christians that we should strive to make the church that way. Do everything we can to make the church that way. But we all know that the church this side of heaven is never going to be perfect. And there have been ugly situations among Christians in the church for all of church history. I remind you, James is writing this letter to one of the first local churches on the planet. This letter was written to a church in the early part of church history. And look at the question. Where do wars and fights come from among you? The fights and ugliness among them. Apparently, there was a lot of strife in that early church. The Greek word for wars is polemos, and it's translated in the scripture battle, war, fight, quarrels. It can actually speak of a military war with tanks, bombs, and guns. That's not how it's being used here, but it is hyperbole. James is saying there were big fights, huge battles. This is a word that speaks more of a long fight, ongoing hostility between groups in the church. It's not a good word. The Greek word for fights is mache. It's also translated fights, battles, wars. But this word seems to speak more of outbursts, quick outbursts of antagonism, explosions, blow-ups. Both words speak of bitter, bitter fights, hatred. James uses hyperbole, I think, again in verse 2. He says, you murder and covet. Now, I don't think Christians were killing each other, but there was hatred. There was murder of reputations. Okay, so clearly that's not something you want to see in church, right? You would never want to see that in a church. That is the exact opposite of what the world needs to see when they look in on a church. Jesus said in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, church, that you love one another as I have loved you, so that you also will love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus prayed for us in his high priestly prayer recorded in John chapter 17. Father, I pray that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. What was going on in that church was completely unacceptable. Just outside the pale, ridiculous. And by the way, that also kind of wastes a lot of energy in the church. We're supposed to spend our energy together on fighting the enemy, right? And we waste it if we fight one another. Lord Nelson at Trafalgar came on deck, found two British officers quarreling. He whirled them about and, pointing to the ships of their adversaries, exclaimed, gentlemen, there are your enemies. There are your enemies. This has to be eliminated. This has to be curtailed in a church, that kind of ugliness. So how do we do that? Well, it's important that we recognize the source of that kind of fighting in a church. Why do Christians fight? James answers it there in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your what? Your desires for pleasure that war in your members. Ugly fights like that in the church come from our selfish inward desires for pleasure. For pleasure. This is the Greek word hedone. We get our English word hedonism. Y'all heard that word, hedonism? Hedonism says pleasure is the chief good in life, and it is to be pursued wholeheartedly. A hedonist is a person whose primary concern in life is personal comfort, personal pleasure, personal enjoyment, personal delight. Hedonism. I think that's a word that basically sums up the culture in which we live. Don't you? People obsessed with pleasure, driven by pleasure in our culture. Look at how people operate. Entertain me. From movies to TV to music to concerts to sports to recreation. Oh, please me, entertain me. From party to party to party. From hobby to hobby to hobby. From one sexual encounter to another. From one drink to another. There goes the world on a mad rush for pleasure. And that kind of mentality can come into our lives as Christians, where it becomes all about our own personal enjoyment and pleasure. And we can bring that kind of mentality into the church. And so you have Christians in a church that have the attitude like this: my pleasure first. My enjoyment is number one, first. My personal fulfillment first. My satisfaction first. And so what happens is that creates Christians who can be very selfish, and they can get in all kinds of power struggles in a church. It creates Christians who get so upset about the most trivial of things. It creates Christians who won't do anything, especially if it's inconvenient or uncomfortable. Creates Christians who come to church to be served rather than to serve. Selfish pleasures. By the way, there are some Christian circles that have even turned the church into a purveyor of a pleasure-centered theology. In some circles, Christianity is often presented as the unfailing source of the affluent, successful life. For many, Christianity has become the spiritual equivalent of designer clothes and Chivas Regal. There is a mentality out there that says, here's why you become a Christian. Christianity makes your personal life more enjoyable. It brings more pleasure. Because it's all about pleasure, you know, and feeling good. James even says you can bring this mad desire for pleasures into your prayer closet. I mean, look what he says there at the end of verse 2. Yet you do not ask because you do not have because you do not ask. Now, prayerlessness, that is a huge problem. A lot of Christians won't even pray. But some pray like this, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. That word spend there, it's the same word found in Luke chapter 15, verse 14, which speaks of the way the prodigal son squandered away the inheritance of his father. The kid who spent it all on loose living, on party lifestyle, Me, me, me. So we get in our prayer closets and we say, Lord, make me independently wealthy. Lord, give me the best portfolio that I can, you know, I can live in better house. You know, we pray these carnal prayers, fleshly prayers. Some prayer lives are just so superficial. I know Christians that will pray for their football team to win this afternoon. And that always cracks me up, as if there's no Christians that are rooting for the opposing team. Here's an actual letter that was found by John Ward, a member of the British Parliament. He died, and he had actually written down a prayer. This was his prayer that they found. It's written in Old King James, so I'll try to modernize it. His prayer went like this. O Lord, you know that I have my estates in the city of London and likewise, and that I've lately purchased an estate in the county of Essex. Please thee, dear Lord, preserve those two counties from fire and earthquake. And as I have a mortgage in Hertfordshire, I beg of thee likewise to have an eye of compassion on that county. As for the rest of the counties, you can do with them whatever you want. What kind of prayer is that? We come to God and we say, give me this and that and this and that and this and that. And we expect God to go, aye, aye, Captain. Your wish, my command. Listen carefully. Selfish, pleasure-driven Christians fight. And they create all kinds of fights and messes in the church. We don't want to be that way. What else causes Christians to fight? Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. Adulterers and adulteresses, exclamation part. Now see, James isn't afraid of offending people, is he? Adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Listen carefully. Christians who fight in the church are worldly. They're worldly. There may be Christians who love the gospel. They've gotten saved. They've said the sinner's prayer. They've become born again. They're true members of the church, but they haven't grown any. And they've literally become worldly, worldly Christians, Christians who have a worldly mentality, worldly ambitions, worldly motivations, worldly beliefs, the worldly way of handling things. They've bought into the worldly wisdom, which we spoke about last week, which basically says, live for yourself, promote yourself. Take no prisoners. Selfish ambition. And so, worldly Christians in a church will fight just like they fight out in the world, because they're worldly. By the way, James says here that friendship with the world puts you at enmity with God. Did you know that? That if you become best friends with the world as a Christian, you're at enmity with God? And why is that? Because, see, you belong to God, you're a Christian, and he has his kingdom and he has his world the way he wants it to run, and we're supposed to follow that. But when we go to this worldly way, we're living our lives differently, in opposition to what he wants. And so you become an enemy of God. And you'll get yourself in a lot of trouble. And so he'll want to bring you back. But the worldly Christian creates a lot of problems. James calls worldly Christians here in verse 4 adulterers and adulteresses. Now, what is he saying there? He's speaking about what I would say I'd call spiritual adultery, spiritual unfaithfulness. A worldly Christian is having an affair on God. Spiritual adultery is when a Christian gives to someone else the love and devotion that belongs to God and God alone. If you're worldly, if you're out there and you're buying all that, it's like you're having an affair on the God who saved you and loved you. And it hurts God. It says there in verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says in vain that the spirit who dwells in us yearns, what? Jealously. I find that so beautiful. God loves you so much, and his spirit inside you loves you so much that he wants your affection only. He wants your devotion. Now, God's jealousy is not sinful like our jealousy. This word has more to do with zealousness. The idea that God loves you so much, the spirit inside you loves you so much. He's zealous for you, and he doesn't want you to go the world's direction because he knows it will hurt you. And so he's jealous for you. Don't go that way. Stay with me. I got good plans for you. Let's say you have a 16-year-old daughter, and she has a boyfriend that she can't stop talking about, and he comes over to pick her up. He's on a Harley in black leathers. He's got a marijuana joint hanging out of his mouth, a swastika tattooed on his arm, a patch over his eye, a flask of whiskey in his pocket, a Playboy bunny on his shirt. And he says, I like your daughter. And your daughter says, isn't he so dreamy? And you say, no, he's a nightmare. You're not going anywhere with that guy. But she gets on. And there she goes. How jealous you'd be that with this God's kind of this zealousness, knowing that, oh, there she goes, and she's going to be so hurt. She's going to be so let down. That's how our Heavenly Father is with us. He wants you on his path. Worldly Christians fight. They create all kinds of problems in a local church. And then there is the truly time-tested reason why there are many fights among Christians in churches throughout church history. And you know what it is? Pride. Pride. Arrogance. There in verse 6, therefore he says, God resists the whom? The proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride, arrogance in a local church can be the source of so much contention. The person that says, look at me, I can do everything. Everyone else doesn't do it as good as I could do it. And, you know, parading and promoting self causes lots of fights. But there's a particular type of pride that I want to mention that can come into a church, which I think you can only find in a church. You won't find it out there in the world. It's a pride that some Christians bring into a church. And here's what it is. Listen carefully. Spiritual pride. Theological pride. That Christian who struts around the church, look how spiritual I am. Look how I live my Christian life. Look how well I know the Bible. And if only everyone lived their Christian life just like me, then everything would be perfect in the church. Now listen, this is very, very subtle. And what I've discovered is that a lot of Christians with that kind of pride don't even recognize that they have it. Because they're in this zeal. And they kind of go into this box where they really think highly of themselves spiritually. And I have discovered that a lot of times that happens with brand new believers who are very zealous. They come to Christ, they're on fire, they're learning the Bible, and they begin to run around the church saying, look at me, I'm it, you're not it. You know who's it? Jesus is it. And we should all point to Christ. Here's what I found. The better you know the scripture, the closer you come to the Lord, the more humble you will be. And the more agreeable of a person you will be. And the more people will want to be around you. Because you bless people. Spiritual pride. Spiritual arrogance. Done a lot of damage in the church. I remember when I was in seminary, going back many years ago, I got in a theological debate with two guys in a cafeteria, and it got heated, man, and I was bringing it, and these two guys were bringing it. We're standing up, and come on, man, and all this. And finally, one of the guys got up, went around the table, came to me, put his arm around me. And he says to his friend, let's just stop this debate. Let's pray for our brother. We recognize that he's drinking the milk of the word right now, and hopefully he'll get to the meaty sections of the word. There was almost a church fight right there. In my heart, I wanted to get up and tackle and body slam that guy. I'm drinking the milk. I'll get to the meat. Give me a break. Listen, there's three young men in a seminary aspiring to be pastors, and look what pride can do. It'll take out the best of us. The best of us. All of these things that we've just talked about can take out the best of us. Search our hearts. What's the cure for these kinds of things? Look at verse 7. What do we need to do to keep ourselves from this? Verse 7 says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James says to that Christian body, and he says to us this morning, listen, get right with God and stay right with God as a Christian. You get right with God. He says in verse 7, submit to God. Christian, all of us need to get to that point daily and remind ourselves where we are submissive to God. God is the authority, and his word is the authority. And it's giving him glory that matters. It's not anything about us. We surrender completely to him. We stop living that worldly life. He does say at the end of verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We can no longer be double-minded Christians, worldly in some places, churchy in another place. Let's just be followers of Jesus Christ consistently. Does Christians in the church, all of us, need to be submissive to God? Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Constantly, constantly, constantly humble yourself before God. Humble yourself before him. Don't run around with self-promotion, your own agenda, your own thing. Give it to the Lord. Let him lift you up. Verse 8. Oh, don't miss verse 8. The first part of that is a promise. Do you see it? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Do you believe that? Christians who are blessings in the church are those who have drawn near to God, and God has drawn near to them. If you're a Christian, you draw near to him. You seek him. You worship him. You get alone with him. You set your affections upon him. You love him. You adore him. You worship him. You spend time with him. You read his word. The Bible says his presence will draw near to you. It's a promise. And speaking of pleasure, there is no greater pleasure than the presence of God. There's no greater pleasure. Having God in your life. David said in Psalm 16, verse 11, you will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, O God, are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures forevermore. Greatest pleasure in the human experience, both now and for all of eternity, is knowing God and having his presence. Get right with God. Stay right with God. James says in verse 7, resist the devil. Literally, stand up to the wiles of the devil, and he will flee from you. The idea is, when he comes at you with the worldliness and the temptations and all this, you know, the desire to be selfish and all of this stuff, stand up to him. He'll flee from you. Don't buy it. James also says that we should repent with brokenness over this kind of activity. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, is that James saying that that's how we're all supposed to look all the time as Christians?
I'm a Christian, and I'm gloomy.
Oh, 1,000 times no. Christians should be the most joyful people on the planet. But when Christians blow it, they should mourn. They should mourn. They should fast. They should repent. We sit at the communion table this morning. If there's any of this kind of ugliness in your heart, if you have issues with brothers and sisters in Christ, then you should mourn. You should repent. You should be broken before the Lord and ask to do better. You know, he says, cleanse your hands, cleanse your hearts. The idea is bring that ugliness to the Lord, admit it. Admit it. And then ask him to help you to stop doing that, to cut it out, to get better. If you do that, if you come clean, if you admit, if you repent, if you're broken, the Lord will, he'll heal you and he'll help you. Get right with God. Resist the devil. Repent in brokenness. And another great way to deal with the situation is to come to the communion table and sit and partake and remember what Christ did for you. His love, his grace, his mercy poured out upon us when we were rotten sinners. And how he changed us. And let's give other people the same kind of treatment. Amen? Let's all bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. We'll turn the lights down. The guys that are going to help me distribute, why don't you come on up? Our worship team, come on up. The communion service, Jesus told us to remember frequently, often. And I'll tell you, it's a powerful moment in the church. Look, we're all hushed. We have our heads bowed. All of the church activity, all of the stuff that comes along with church right now stops. We pause. And we remember the very essence, the foundational truth of the Christian faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we consider the tremendous sacrifice that he made. He left heaven. He came here. He took our sins upon himself. He took the wrath of God on our behalf. Think of that. Only those who have received Christ should partake of communion. Only those who have received Christ, who have become born again. Because this is the way by which true born-again Christians remember what Christ did. So I want you to have an opportunity this morning to receive Christ before we distribute. Maybe you're here this morning and you know that you need help. Maybe you look around your life and you can see a whole lot of ugliness and wars and fights just throughout your life. A lot of failure. You need help. You need we all need the help of the Lord. We need to become members of his family and then cooperate with his Spirit. If you've never received Christ, I want to lead you in a prayer right now. You just say, Lord Jesus, in the quietness of your heart, you pray this. Come into my life. Save me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Rising again. Be my Lord and my Savior. Put me in your family. Fill me with your Spirit. Help me to live at peace with others. Lord, as we now distribute these elements, all of us, we examine our lives. Lord, for those of us who have walked away, we want to come back this morning. Lord, for those of us who have hurt others in the body of Christ, I pray, Father, that we would make amends. Lord, we honor you, we bless you, we serve you, we worship you. Thank you for what you've done. Hold the elements, we'll all partake together. So we'll all take together at the same time. Lord, here we are, we sitting at your table, doing what you told us to do, remembering what you did for us. And we hold these elements in our hands and we look at them and we feel them and we think of the body that was broken and the blood that was shed. And again, we look at you in wonder and ask, how could you love us so much? Lord, thank you that your blood washes away the ugliest of sin, makes us clean, brand new, born again, free, brand new start. And Lord, you call us to your table that we might be focused, that we'd come back into focus again on what's real, what matters. And Lord, because of what you've done, we love you. We thank you. And we want to serve you. And we want to serve your people. And Lord, as a church, we do want to be a good example that others in this community would look upon the love that's being exhibited here and would be drawn to you. First Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. 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 Let's stand. If you prayed to receive Christ this morning, or you need prayer for any reason, we're going to be available up here to pray with you, to talk with you. If you wouldn't mind handing those cups over, and these guys will pick them up.